All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. Ron, would you mind opening us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to continue on in Luke. Lord, be with Mike as he brings the message about this passage, Lord. Open our hearts that we might listen and learn and then ultimately apply what we learn. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Let me first apologize for my voice. It's not going to get any better than this. So bear with me. We're in Luke chapter 22. We're still talking about being in the upper room. And hopefully we will finish at least the first two parts of part B during the supper today. I would like to start, if you have your copy of the scripture open, to Luke 22. I'm going to read verses 14 through 38. And again, I'm reading from the Holman. Luke 22, 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was doing this thing. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater? The one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are to be ones who stood by, you are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned back, to strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me three times. He also said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now, whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the outlaws. Yes, what is written about me is coming to fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. Enough of that, he told them. So again, we're talking about being in the upper room. We're going to go through verses 1 through 30, hopefully, today. I want you to remember that we have pulled out, for our purposes, verses 17 through 20. And we're going to talk about 17 through 20 when we're talking about after supper and the commemoration. So what we will discuss today is 14 through 16 and 21 through 30. If we get further, we'll get to 38. Everybody have a handout before I start? Martin, you got one? Okay. The cross references, I think it would be good to read those as we start. There are some, I won't say vast differences, but there are certainly some differences between Luke and Matthew and Mark, and we'll point them out as we go. But let me read to you the cross references. Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 35. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." Let me stop. Here's one of the big differences between Luke and Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark put the betrayal at the beginning. Luke puts it at the end. Okay? The difference is not a difference, a mistake. The difference is, as we talked about last time, Luke is doing this topically, not chronologically, which is unusual for Luke, but he's doing it topically. So that's why he pulls it out. That's why we're going to consider it separately. Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." They also took a cup. Let me stop here. Here is the second major difference between Luke and Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark only talk about one cup. Luke talks about two. We will get, one of the times that we're together, we'll get into the symbolism of the Seder. Every bit of food on that plate had a symbol that it was associated with. There were actually four cups of wine that were served during the Seder. Each one represented something different, and we'll get into that also. And it's amazing, once again, our God is an awesome God. In everything that Jesus Christ did, from the time of his birth to the time of his death, everything fulfilled Scripture exactly, to include which cups he drank and which ones he didn't. It's just utterly amazing. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, from this moment, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in a new way in my Father's kingdom with you." After singing psalms, they went out on the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight, all of you will run away because of me. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away." "I assure you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. So that's Matthew. I have up on the board the other cross references. Mark 14, 17 through 31. And again, Mark is different from what we will be reading today because he puts the betrayal at the front and only talks about one cup. And then the last cross-reference is John 13, verses 21 through 38. In John 13, 21, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." So you can see that's also up front, not after. There are some differences between John and Luke And we'll talk about that as we go through the lesson. In Luke's version of Jesus' final Passover meal with his disciples, there were two differences, and we talked about those. Let's go into Jesus reveals his love, verses 14 through 16. Luke 22, verses 14 through 16. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Here we start to see once again that Jesus reveals his love for his apostles through his speech and through his actions. So not only in his speech, he's a doer of the word, not just a speaker of it. Remember, Jesus was a great example of people that did and then preached on what they did, not preached and then did what they preached. If you look in that first verse, you'll see that the phrase, when the hour came, is in there, or something similar. The Passover meal began at sundown. Participants reclined on their sides, or on low couches, leaning over a low table to eat. So, in Jesus' time, you didn't sit at a table. You leaned on it. You were leaning on your elbow, or your arm. In the Middle East, everyone eats with their right hand. Okay? It is a sacrilege to eat with your left. Okay? So what arm do you suppose they were all leaning on? They were all leaning on their left and eating with their rights. The Passover was eaten in a reclining position, as were all the other festivals that the Jews celebrated. Here are some references to indicate that. Matthew 26:20 says, when the evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. Luke 11:37. As he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. Luke 14:10, Jesus speaking, Luke 14:10. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher. You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, during one of these festivals, a Jewish mother was not saying to her child, sit up and eat. They were reclining. Verse 15, you should have a phrase, I fervently desire to eat this Passover, or something similar to that. By saying this, Jesus was trying to prepare his apostles for what was about to come. And as hard as Jesus tried to prepare them, they were surprised by what's about to happen to them. And it's not the first time he spoke to them about it. But here we have Jesus' final feast in human flesh. It's also Jesus' final teaching on the kingdom. Jesus was fervent or earnest about having this meal with his disciples for several reasons. The first one, what does a Passover meal represent? It represented Israel's freedom from Egypt, coming out of bondage from Egypt. It represents the establishment of Israel as a nation, not under bondage. Second thing that it represented, Jesus knew that he was about to become the true Passover lamb, who would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And thus the Passover meal was going to be the last one for centuries of celebrating until the kingdom came. The third thing, Jesus knew the meal would richly symbolize the giving of his body and blood for his disciples to earn their salvation and ours. Are you a disciple of Christ? Passover did the same thing for you. Jesus' sacrifice certainly gave you eternal life. This Passover meal looked into itself, it looked forward It was the last reason. It looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be another feast, and Christ will be at it, and so won't we when he returns. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain. A feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. Luke 13, verses 27 through 29. Luke 13, 27 through 29. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah! Because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, These words of God are true. In verse 16, Jesus' words indicate that there would not be another Passover on God's calendar. That is, that Jesus would not be participating again until the great kingdom feast, which will occur when he returns to establish his rule on earth. And again, we've already cited the references. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, and Luke 13, verses 24 through 30. Many of you should also have in verse 16 the word fulfilled. Fulfilled. Christ's death the very next day, the day the Jews were sacrificing their Passover lambs, fulfills the symbolism of the Passover meal. And Lord willing, we'll go through all that symbolism. Passover, then, was both a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and a prophetic type of the sacrifice of Christ. Many events in the Old Testament, including the Passover, pointed toward the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom he would inaugurate. The Jews, however, intent on earning their salvation through keeping the law, missed all of them. They missed everything that pointed toward Christ. And when we go through the symbolism in the Seder, you'll be amazed at what each of these things represents. Christ, on the other hand, did not fail to fulfill any piece of Scripture. During his earthly ministry, even when in excruciating pain on the cross, he did everything to exact Scripture. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. The new covenant, which was a prerequisite for the kingdom age, was instituted by Jesus' sacrifice. Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. Once again, remember that we're taking verses 17 through 20 out until we talk about after supper and the commemoration. So the next part we'll go to is verses 21 through 23. Luke 22, verses 21 through 23. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Remember, as we discussed in Luke 21, that Dr. Luke is telling the story of the Lord's Supper topically, not chronologically. Matthew and Mark place Jesus' warning about the betrayal prior to the giving of bread in the cup. Luke puts it after. Only John 13:30 records Judas's departure. But John says nothing about the bread and the cup. When you put all those together, because of the differences, it's hard to tell by comparison whether Judas left before or after the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Luke, it seems to imply that Judas actually shared in the event. If so, Judas's presence at that time makes his hypocrisy and his crime even more despicable. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. You've heard this many times, at least once a month. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Back to verses 21 and 23. Jesus had already hinted to his disciples that one of their number was not truly with him. But now he openly speaks of a traitor in their midst. Let me recall for you John chapter 6, verses 66 through 71. John 6, 66 through 71. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, You don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied to them, Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Jesus speaks of a traitor, not just for the benefit of his apostles, but more for the sake of Judas. Why would I say something like that? I want you to remember that Jesus had kissed Judas and washed his feet. And now Jesus was giving Judas yet another opportunity to repent. It is significant that Jesus, showing his love even for the traitor, did not openly identify Judas as the traitor, but protected him to the very end. No matter which gospel you go to, he never mentions that Judas is the one who will betray him. Here is an excellent example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together. And many of us have a trouble with this. Here are some questions. I am sure if you haven't had to answer them already, you will, if you're ever trying to witness to somebody that's not a believer. The first one is, Judas was the betrayer. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. So why did he pick Judas? Why was Judas one of the 12? Shouldn't he have known better? Or how about this one? Since God's plan involved someone betraying his son, and that someone was Judas, then why condemn Judas? Wasn't he simply doing God's will? Tough questions, but the answer is an easy one. Let me give you some scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Now it is not an enemy who insults me. Otherwise I could bear it. It is not a foe who rises up against me. Otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, and good friend. We used to have close fellowship. We walked with the crowd into the house of God. And then Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. During these days, Peter stood around among the brothers. The number of people who had gathered together was about 120. And Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. Let someone else take his position.'" While we're here in Acts, you'll also be confronted with the fact, wait a minute, you just read to me that Judas died because his insides fell out. I thought I read somewhere that Judas hung himself. There's a problem. Your book's not right. It's not accurate. It's got errors in it. How can you be following it? How do we answer the two questions I asked you first? Before Jesus chose his 12 apostles, what was he doing? Anybody remember? The whole night before he chose his apostles, he was praying. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer with God." Prayer with who? Prayer with God. "When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them. He also named them apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Jesus knew that it was his Father's will that Judas be one of the 12. Look at John 8, verse 29. Christ speaking. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." So Jesus picked Judas, but the selection of Judas didn't seal Judas's faith. Rather, it gave Judas an opportunity to watch the Lord Jesus closely, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be saved. God in his sovereignty had determined that his son would be betrayed by a friend. But divine foreknowledge does not destroy human responsibility or accountability. Judas made every single decision freely and was judged accordingly, even though he fulfilled the decree of God. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Back to our text, verses 21 through 23. The fact that the apostles were puzzled by this strange announcement reveals that they did not know Judas's character. They did not know their own hearts. They didn't know the prophecies in Psalm 41 and 55. And they couldn't remember that Jesus himself had told them that this was going to happen. Matthew 17:22. As they were meeting in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 20, 18 and 19, Christ speaking again. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be resurrected on the third day. Judas was guilty. He was the one who betrayed Jesus. Yet it remains the case that his actions were determined, planned, and ordained, if you will, by God, as part of the plan that would culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. Acts 2:23. We've talked about this one before. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, he used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. The fact that Judas's betrayal was part of God's plan does not free Judas from the guilt of the crime. He entered into it willfully. God's sovereignty is never a legitimate excuse for human guilt. Look at verse 22. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This verse refutes all attempts to justify Judas' action as something noble or out of his control. One more time. Despite the fact that the scriptures have predicted that Jesus would suffer a substitutionary death and that Judas was the one responsible for that evil deed, this is one of the many scriptures that simultaneously affirm God's sovereign ordering of events, but also that there is human responsibility in those events. Are there any other scriptures that we could use to support divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Let me give you a few, and I'll just give you the references here. Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21. It should be on your handout. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. You all know the story of Joseph and his brothers. There's an excellent example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Were his brothers responsible for selling him into slavery? Yes. Was it part of God's plan? Yes. What was it for? To make sure that Israel had food when they needed it. It was all part of divine sovereignty. Acts 4:26-28. Acts 18:5-10. Acts 18:5-10 is about the establishment of the Corinthian church. Acts 27, verses 23 through 31. And 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 7 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 7 through 13. One final note before we leave this one. I want you to notice what the apostles did after hearing all this. In verse 23, the first thing that they did is they started arguing among themselves as to which one it was that was going to betray Jesus. Judas is still present among them, but he must have had quite the poker face because none of them knew he was the one. And if that wasn't bad enough, look at verse 24. They then start arguing among themselves as who's going to be the greatest. Is it any wonder that on the night before his death, Jesus prayed that his followers would have what? Unity. The night before his death, he saw him bickering over who was going to betray him and who was going to be the greatest. Jesus reveals the disciples' worldliness, verses 24 through 30. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves, one of the ones who stood by me in my trials. I will bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And again, this is not the first time that the disciples had committed the sin of bickering amongst each other, and not the first time that they were arguing about who would be the greatest. Recall, if you will, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him something. 'What do you want?' he asked her. 'Promise,' she said to him, 'that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' 'We are able,' they said to him. He told them, 'You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and that the men in high places exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you, be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" They also bickered in Mark, chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. 9, 33 through 37. "Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What are you arguing? What were you arguing about on the way?' They were silent because on the way they were arguing with each other about what? Who was the greatest? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant to all.' Then he took a child. He had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes he who sent me.'" They also argued in Luke 9, 46 through 48. Luke 9, 46 through 48. Then an argument started among them about who would be the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great." Can you imagine that after all that Jesus had just told them and done for them, they were arguing about who was the greatest? Isn't it great that if you and I were there, it would have been different? Sorry, no, it wouldn't. Luke is tenacious and honest about the immaturity of the disciples. After so great a spiritual experience as the Passover meal, conducted by the Lord himself, they argued over who the greatest among them was. Had they misunderstood everything? Did they follow anything that Jesus was trying to teach them? Dr. MacArthur believes that this dispute, the one we're talking about here, may have prompted the episode where Christ washed the feet of his disciples. It reveals how large an issue this was in the minds of his apostles and how far they were from grasping all that Jesus had taught them. And the washing of the apostles' feet is found in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. John 13, 1 through 20. It is truly surprising that they would be arguing among themselves about who was greatest after Jesus had told them one of them would betray him. Jesus then has to tell them that they are behaving like pagans. The wording in verses 25 through 27 is significantly different than the same wording in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, suggesting that the apostles argued about who was the greatest more than once. And we've already seen that, haven't we? Greatness in the world is based on power and public recognition. But Christ taught that spiritual greatness requires humility and self-sacrifice, something that this world does not like to see in a leader. Humility and self-sacrifice. Jesus set the example. He came among us as one who serves, not one to be served. The word in verse 27 is translated serves or serving is diakoneto. It means to serve in a lowly way. You are all familiar with that word, even though you don't know it. It's where we get our word deacon from. Deacon, diakonos in the Greek. It means deacon or serve. Jesus had to explain to his disciples that they were thinking like unsaved Gentiles and not like God's children. Here's a quote from Dr. Wiersbe in Be Courageous. True greatness means to be like Jesus. And that means being a servant to others. A servant does not argue over who is the greatest because he or she knows that he or she is the least. And he or she accepts this from the hand of God. Since all Christians are to be servants, there is no reason for us to compete with one another for honors or recognition. Jesus closes this lesson on servanthood by reminding his disciples of their future reward. And that reward will come in the kingdom. Look at verses 28 through 30. And this is where we'll end. Verses 28 through 30. We should not mind being servants. And I'm going to change this word for you again. One of the things that I like to home in for is the word that's translated in most of your versions as servants is the word for slave. You and I need to become slaves for Christ. Because only then will we have the right attitude. Servant just doesn't cut it. It's a slave for Christ. Oh, by the way, our faithful service today is preparing us for rewards for eternity. Our Lord and Savior showed us that the correct order is first the cross, then the crown. In verses 28 through 30, because the apostles stood by Jesus in his troubles or temptations, not the trials he would soon face before the Roman and Jewish authorities, they would be rewarded by the rights and privileges of leadership in the coming kingdom, including close fellowship with the king and rulership over the ecclesiastical Israel. Any questions on what we've gone over so far? Comments? Okay, so next time we'll pick up there where we left off and look at exactly what temptations Christ faced while he was ministering on the earth. Larry, would you mind closing us in prayer, please, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father. As we come to the close of this time together, we rejoice that you have given your revelation to us through the written word and through God the Holy Spirit. We pray that our joy would continue to be with thee. We pray for our departure, that all not only would return home safely, but bring us back on the appointed time next week. For Brother Dale as he continues to recover from this knee problem and the other issues with various individuals here that you know those requests that they would be fulfilled in your name. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As you go, if you haven't greeted Curtis and Whitney already, please do so. Thank you for coming. Have a great day.